And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. These verses introduce us to the famous garden God made for Adam and Eve. The name of it, Eden, means enchantment, pleasure, delight. It is also known in the New Testament by the name Paradise. And Paradise comes from the word garden in verse 8, but it turns the Hebrew into Greek and gives the form Paradise. So the Garden of Eden, otherwise called Paradise, from the Greek form of the Hebrew garden, they are one and the same place. But both these terms remind us that the environment God gave our first parents was the most beautiful and enjoyable that could be. God made it for them, we're told in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. It became their home and Adam's occupation, as we shall see. But let's notice in passing, dear friends, God's nature, that he is a kind and a generous God, that he should make of all that unfallen world a part of it that, if anything, is even better and the best that God could possibly make, and place them there for their delight and their enjoyment and their happiness. The author of their being was also the author of their well-being and their joy. And this is the God of the Bible, and this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is like this, who delights to make his creatures happy. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, we're told that we shouldn't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's the God who has made us, and that's the God who would bless us like this. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, it says that we can love life and see good days because of a Creator who is good and is kind. And it aggravates, doesn't it? It so aggravates the fall, disobedience to God, that he should bless Adam and Eve so richly, and yet in spite of everything that was given them in this garden, but for the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but everything else was to be discontent, and there should be ingratitude, so as to be able to rebel and disobey God. It's a big mystery how it could possibly be, but it just shows, doesn't it, how that human sin is such an amazing madness that it could ever have happened. But that's God's nature, that he is so kind and generous. And another thing we learn from this is man's place. He is put into this Garden of Eden, a paradise, to be his home and place to serve God. And so there is a purpose, isn't there? Man has been made at this time, and woman too, and is in the garden to enjoy God's gifts and to serve God to his glory. Now you see, evolution, on the other hand, is so totally opposite to this, because evolution has man appearing at the end or the climax of the evolutionary process after billions of years, and has come about by pure accident. There is no design or purpose in Homo sapiens having evolved to what they have become. It was pure accident. They just happened to emerge and be around at that time, more a caveman than anything else, half ape and half human, apparently. And you see, this gives no reason at all for his existence. It's just accidental, the fact that he's there, accidental where he is, what he's doing, no real purpose in coming, no real rationale in being here, no real future. It's all that, you see. And so that's secular humanism. Life is what you make it, because you're just the product of chance, random processes over billions of years, and you're here. You've got no bearings as to why you're here, or what life is for, or what the great goal of it all is, but you're just here without bearings on your own. It's a lonely and pathetic outlook, isn't it, when you think that you are the product of evolution. I really pity people who are not Christians, who somehow or other subscribe to this notion that evolution is the explanation for the origin of all things, and us too, because it just gives, or rather I should say, it just strips from life any dignity, any purpose, any meaning, anything at all, any hope. What are we here for? What's it all about? What's the point of it all? All accident, chance, all uncertainty, nothing really sure. Well, thank God we know better from the Bible. And here you see man is created, dust and ashes yet. Yes, but a living soul in God's image, placed here for a purpose, a reason. And he's got his bearings. We've got our bearings as to what this is all about. But see the third thing here by way of introduction. Here is our complete happiness, because the Lord prepares and provides for every part of life. The body, the outward part, is made as happy as could be in a paradise, and the soul is taken into covenant with God. And if you look there in verse 9, you see the tree of life, and you see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These will be signs and seals of the covenant of works which God took Adam into, which we'll think about in future weeks, God willing. But every part, you see, is covered. Every aspect of his need is met, because God does a complete thing in blessing us. Well, so much for introduction. Let's look now, first of all, at the garden. What is this garden? Verses 8 to 15. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And then secondly, we'll look at the calling. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. First of all, then, the garden. And two features are mentioned, aren't they? There is, first of all, what grew in the garden, principally, the trees. Verse 9, and they were like an orchard, beautiful to look at, that's pleasant to the sight, and also good for food. And then one main river verse 10, a river went out of Eden, and then it broke into four separate rivers, which are named here. And so something of the beauty of the place is described. Now, trees and rivers are very essential to the countryside, aren't they? You imagine a countryside, a landscape, denuded of all trees, just flat grass, and no rivers at all. How plain and uninteresting it would be. But you see, God, who is a God of such beauty and design, order, and creative genius, has made for us trees to break up the landscape and give interest, and rivers to flow through the landscape to give a beauty as well. Just a partial glimpse here of what God has done. The trees giving beauty and food, and the rivers irrigating the landscape and well watering these growing things. But you notice no house for Adam and Eve. No house. As Matthew Henry said, heaven was his roof, earth was his floor, and the shade of the trees were his rooms. Because, of course, houses have come in with sin, haven't they? Just like clothes have come in with sin. If this was not a fallen world, we would not be going home to houses today. If this was not a fallen world, we would not need to go home to shelter and protection. Shelter and protection from cold and wet. Shelter and protection from burglars and evil things. But you see, homes, houses, they're necessary because we are living in the world we are. But there was no houses, no houses in Eden. Let's think about that and remember that, lest we make a god of our homes. No clothes in Eden, because climate and unfallen state, no cold, no need of protection from the elements, no embarrassment at all because of no sin. Let's remember that, lest we make a god of our clothes and our appearance. Neither of these things would have been here apart from sin. We have a hint at the location of Eden here. Reading these verses through, 8 to 15, we have 10 geographical facts which remind us that this was a real place in the world. It's identified by landmarks known in Moses' day. And the one we know best, I suppose, is Euphrates in verse 14, the river Euphrates. Now that might give a clue as to where Eden was in this world. The source of the river Euphrates is in the Armenian mountains, and that river flows into the Persian Gulf. So we're thinking about Turkey, Syria, and Iraq as possibly the region. But of course we've got to remember, in case we start making a pilgrimage to those parts looking for Eden, we've got to remember that the flood was such a cataclysmic force that so pushed up the continents and so broke them apart or fused them together in such a massive way that we read in 2 Peter 3 verse 6, the world that then was perished. And so there has been a great change around of the landscape and the world since the Garden of Eden with the flood. And it might well be that the river Euphrates is not now in the place where it once flowed. And so you can't find for sure the Garden of Eden that was, any more than you can find for sure Calvary, where our blessed Lord died, any more than you can find for sure the actual tomb where Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because God in his wisdom has obliterated them from us for this reason. That if we knew where these landmarks and sites and key places were, what would we do with them? In our foolishness, you see, and sinfulness, we venerate them, wouldn't we? And if we knew where the Garden of Eden stood for sure, we'd go there, or someone would go there, and they'd build a church there. And they might call it Eden Baptist Chapel or something like that. Stupid. As if this matters. We venerate things. We almost worship holy sites and places. And that's forbidden us in the Bible. Because real religion, real worship has not to do with holy sites and places. They that worship the Father worship in spirit and in truth wherever we're placed. And so God has kept us from knowing these things, lest we abuse them and venerate them and make them holy when they are not to be treated like that. But dear friends, there's one way, and only one way, that you and I can get to paradise now. And it's not here on earth. We listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. If we, like the dying thief, know our sin, and if we have called upon the Lord Jesus to remember us in his mercy, paradise is open to believers, and we shall be there. And when our blessed Lord returns, there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, won't there, after the resurrection of the body, so that paradise will be on earth again. But it'll be a renewed world for new people in him. But that's to come, physically. But meanwhile, at this time, it's a paradise that is in another world that we get to. And let's not bother ourselves with earthly paradises, because they are not for us at this time. Well, that's the garden. So much for that. Let's not stay with it. Let's look secondly at the calling. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, this amplifies what we read in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. But you'll notice that God very nicely and very lovingly introduces Adam to this garden. Adam was not made in Eden. He was made of the dust of the ground before Eden was planted for man. And so Adam knew what it was like to be outside Eden. And then God made that paradise, and he introduced Adam and Eve into the garden so that Adam would see just what an amazing place this was. Even in an unfallen world, he would know just what a tremendous thing God had made for he and his wife. You see, God delights to give and to bless and to show what he's got for people, and to put them into possession of it, because God is love, and God delights to give and to bless and to see people happy with his gifts and his favours. But what we're coming to is this: the garden became the place of Adam's service. Verse 15. To dress it and to keep it. He was given work to do, even in unfallen and Edenic paradise. He was given a calling. That's interesting, isn't it? When there were no weeds to have to fight against in the garden, when there were no pests to have to destroy in the garden, when there was no inclement weather to have to protect growing things against in the garden, Adam was placed in it to dress it and to keep it, to work for God in the garden. In other words, you see, he wasn't put there as in a park, to sit on a bench and to just look at the scenery and enjoy the flowers and the beds and the grass and the trees and the fruit and everything else, and just take his ease and relax as if it were a permanent holiday. He was made to work even in that situation. That's interesting, isn't it? The great calling of God is work, not rest and holiday. Although rest is a provision of God, and we are called to observe that necessarily for refreshment, but work is the great thing that was given to Adam, even when there was no need, as it were, of work. What work would he have done then? Well, being in the image of his maker, and we said that God is a God of order and design and beauty, so Adam would have taken great pleasure in planting things in rows and making arrangements of growing things and borders, and would have pruned things to keep it getting out of shape and straying into other parts of the garden. It needed dressing and keeping. Maybe he needed to keep the animals from straying onto the growing things and trampling down the plants and that kind of thing, before there was ever any sin and any violence and any destruction. There would nevertheless have been the necessity to have looked after things and kept things in order. But you see, this was part of his exercising dominion over the earth and over everything. Serving God, having a calling and a work to do in the Garden of Eden. It makes gardeners envious, doesn't it, today? How enjoyable gardening would be if it had not been for the fall. How easy it would have all been if it had not been for the fall. How bankrupt manufacturers of pesticides and weed killers would be if it hadn't been for the fall. But you see, sin has spoiled everything to a degree. But man is given this calling in the garden. And this is where the doctrine of work begins. And if you want to understand what work is, then this is where you start. This is the foundation of it all. Because God has given us work to do. And it is to be so much a part of our lives that we find that when we come to chapter 4 and verse 2, for instance, we find that men begin to be known by the work they do. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain. Verse 2, she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And you see, these two men are known by their occupations. They're not known by any other thing. And of course, that's how it is, isn't it? And perhaps unthinkingly, people still speak like this today, don't they? If someone tells you about a certain man, and you say, oh, do you know him, so and so, and you tell, and this person tells you his name, and you say, now what does he do? And instinctively you ask, what does he do? And everybody knows what that question means. What work does he do? Because God has made us and arranged it to be so that we are known by our work that we do. We're not just Mr. So-and-so, or we're not just so-and-so who wears a suit or a tie or wears glasses or whatever. What does he do? That's the great thing. And in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, we read this. And the Apostle Paul again, in passing, refers to this. He's writing to the church at Corinth, where there are many converts from very menial backgrounds, who are slaves, household servants, and so on. And these slaves in particular, they're free now in Christ. But what about their earthly masters? Well, let's Let them not, says Paul, start thinking that they can somehow be released from that. 1 Corinthians 7:20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called, that is, called to become a Christian. In other words, becoming a Christian, though it is so radical and life-transforming, doesn't mean to say you suddenly give up your job and suddenly give in your notice. No, not at all. You remain in the same calling and you serve God there. But you see, isn't it interesting? This is the biblical word for work, a calling. And it's so very important to understand this. People don't refer to it like this today, do they? They say, my job, or a person's occupation, or a means of keeping body and soul together, or a means of keeping the wolf from the door. That kind of thing. But you see, the biblical description of gainful employment is a calling. Why? Because there is a Godward dimension to it. That he has put Adam into the garden to work, and that he has appointed work as an ordinance for man to do. And it is a calling from God to do that work. It is not done for any other purpose primarily than this, that we are made to work and we are made to serve God in employment. Now that is the biblical doctrine of work. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. It is the gift of God. Now, seen like that, doesn't it put a completely different complexion upon work? You see, it's a noble thing. It's even a sacred thing, is work. Notice in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word put means to settle him there and to give him rest there, in the sense that although work now is strenuous, mentally, physically, or whatever, it's nonetheless a place where we are settled and satisfied. Because even for most people, really, to be out of work is an unnatural and an uncomfortable thing. Because God has made us, you see, to have this calling of work. And it started in paradise. But to see it like this is a very fulfilling thing. Such a fulfilling thing. In Colossians 3, verses 22 and 24, you have perhaps the most elevated treatment of work in the Bible. But it stems from the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, and work being a divine calling. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, and from verse 22. This is absolutely tremendous teaching, revolutionary teaching. Colossians 3 verse 22. Paul is addressing in this letter servants. Now they would be literally slaves, household slaves owned by Roman masters, often treated very cruelly, just living chattels, the property of their masters, disposable, sometimes treated very kindly and humanely according to who the master was. Philemon treated his slave, Onesimus, very humanely as a Christian master. But servants, now look at this. This is the work that slaves are to do. We know what kind of work it was, very servile, unpaid, menial. Christian servants, writes Paul, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, In other words, don't do your work diligently just when you know that your masters are watching you, because you know what you get if you didn't do it diligently then. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now look at this, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do as a slave in a Roman household, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Now, isn't that staggering? It lifts the most menial of gainful employment, or even slavery without any monetary gain, remuneration. It lifts daily work onto such a level that it is seen as a calling from God, whereby you do it with all your heart as unto the Lord who's called you to do work. It doesn't say whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to your Roman master, but as to the Lord. There is a superior in the workplace who is in heaven, and he is the one you aim to please in your daily work. Now, isn't this amazing? Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. It doesn't say of the boss you'll receive your monthly salary. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. You'll inherit blessing and honour from him if you do this work as unto the Lord. Look, verse 24. For ye serve the Lord Christ. What a level does this lift secular employment to? But should we use the term secular employment at all? If every job that a Christian man or woman does is to be understood in these terms. You see, historically, evangelicalism has misunderstood this grossly. And historically, the evangelical church, evangelical Christians, they've had a kind of a hierarchy, haven't they, of elite kind of people. And top of the pile has been the missionaries. Oh, a missionary. To leave home and to leave one's job and to leave one's comforts and everything and go abroad to some country and live in a mud hut and preach the gospel to the natives. Now that's been the great calling from God. That's been a great sacred service. And all the sacrifice and the prestige that's attached to that. And then next under that has been the ministry, the home ministry. Sadly not so wonderful, because it's not such a sacrifice. You stay at home and you can have your family and your house and so on. But I would question the nature of not such a sacrifice, but still, not quite such as a missionary, so called. And he there is called to be a preacher, he's called to be a pastor, he's called to be the Lord's servant at home. And that's been something very, very wonderful. Right high up there. And then there have been everyone else who have to work in secular employment. And of course they're in a very low grade category, because, well, if they can somehow serve the Lord in the church in some way, well, that mitigates things a bit. But really, to leave for work every morning and, well, whether you're in the profession or whether you've got a skill and work with your hands, or whether you just have a manual job and use your strength and are a labourer, it's all really on a lower level than being a missionary and being a minister called by God to do these great things. Now, dear friends, that is so unbiblical. And that is so, so demeaning. Because you see, the truth of the matter is this, that all work, whatever you do, is a divine calling. And all work is to be done heartily as unto the Lord. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Whether a missionary on the mission field, or a minister in the pulpit and visiting his people, or whatever. And if it could be true of these slaves in ancient Rome, than which you could not sink lower, because they swept the floor, and they emptied the wine glasses and washed them, and they changed the beds and washed the linen, and they cleared out the toilets and all other kinds of things. Not disreputable, not demeaning, honest work, as unto the Lord. Ye serve the Lord Christ, and of the Lord ye shall receive the reward. Now this is revolutionary, dear friends. This is sacred service, you see. And it ought to be made clear and plain that an ordinary working man or a working woman, if she has to do that, it's something that is on such a level, on a par with what missionaries and ministers do. And true, we are not saying that the nature of the thing is the same, but we're saying that the character of the thing is the same, in that it is a divine calling. And the Lord Jesus is served, and the Lord Jesus blesses it and rewards it. So let's be very clear about this. And even if there isn't much job satisfaction, humanly speaking, what is job satisfaction? Well, we know that ideally and humanly it would be nice to be in a job where the job satisfaction is such that you do it without pay. And there are some men who are in such jobs and would say, I love my job. I love everything about my job. I do it for nothing. Well, they are very blessed. But that's not very common, is it? In many cases, it's a downright hardship to go to work daily. Especially in the winter months. It's very hard to get up early in the morning when the alarm clock sounds. And you've got to will yourself to get out of bed in the cold. And your bare feet touch the cold carpet. And then you've got to get to the bathroom and wash yourself and things and get dressed and have your quiet time. And then set off for work at an unearthly hour perhaps. And you get to work and the hours seem to go very slowly until it's dinner time. And then the long hours in the afternoon and a little break halfway through. And then, oh, 5 o'clock's nearly here. And you go home again. It is a hardship. And some men, they work in factories where the work is repetitive and boring. Where you could almost do it mindlessly without thinking about it. Or some, they have to exert themselves physically and they strain their muscles, get their hands filthy. Or with others, it's a taxing thing mentally, a highly responsible job where there's such stress involved because you know that upon your decisions and the things you do depends perhaps everybody else's job in the company and the prestige of the company in the workaday world of business and so on. And it drains people, drains them physically, mentally. Not much job satisfaction, perhaps, when you struggle to work and struggle back home. But, dear friends, this is it. This is the job satisfaction. As unto the Lord, not unto men, ye serve the Lord Christ. And the promise of daily strength for daily needs. The promise of wisdom from above to guide you. The sense that the Lord is with you there on the job. That he's helping you. You've got him for company because you're not doing a secular thing that's just a necessary evil to earn money for funds to keep your family. It is in and of itself a good thing, a noble, sacred thing, this thing called work. George Herbert has some lines on this which are very profound. Listen to this. He says, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as to thee. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine." A servant with this clause, for thy sake, makes drudgery divine. Now, is this being a bit pious and going too far? Not at all. This is biblical. And of course, the workaday world of today has almost lost this, hasn't it? That's why you've got such an attitude toward work in the world, which is seen as purely a means to an end, really. Just having to go to work because that's the only way you can get money, unless you win the lottery, or unless you inherit a fortune. But the only way normally you can get money is to go to work, and that's an unfortunate necessity, but still, that's the way things are ordered, so you've got to do it. But the idea is for the weekend, you see. Great weekend, because you've earned money in the week, to enjoy your weekend, or for the foreign holiday, or to get that luxury thing. But work is just a means to earn money toward an end. The Bible says work is an end in itself, a calling from God to glory. In it, by serving Christ. And that's quite a difference, isn't it? And I'm fascinated in comparing the way things used to be with the things that now are. I remember my dad in his working life, and he wasn't a professional man, but he did a lot of overtime in order to earn enough money for Mum to have the housekeeping and for us to all to be fed and clothed and things. And he prided himself on the fact that 10, 20, 30 years he never missed a day's work. And even when he had flu, he would struggle to work on his motorbike. And in 1963, when there was that fearful winter, where there was terrific blizzards, snowstorms, for weeks on end, and we had weeks and weeks off school. It was wonderful. After the Christmas holiday from school, instead of after 2-3 weeks going back to school, all the pipes were frozen up, the blizzards were coming, and we had weeks of school holiday added on, where we played snowballs and had a great time. Never forget it, 1963 made my day, made my Christmas. But in 1963, when the roads in Devon were level to the hedges with snow, Dad left his motorbike behind, and he struggled along these snow-infilled roads up to his waist in snow, the 13 miles to work, and back again. And he prided himself on it. I think that's a very honourable thing. But why did he do that back in 1963? And why did men generally in the 40s, 50s, even 60s have such a high view of work and a dogged, stubborn determination, for the most part, not to be off sick if it were not strictly necessary? Because the teaching of the Bible had filtered into men's minds, whereby work is a dignified, noble, right thing in and of itself, and a man is not going to absent himself unless absolutely necessary. He'll let his employer down. He'll let his employees down. It's not right. Now, I know there were lazy people in it back in the 60s and 50s and so on. Of course there were, as there always are. But by and large, the climate, the ethos about work was so good and right, exemplified by my dad. And what do you find these days? Well, you find, for instance, a few weeks ago on the front of the Radio Times, a picture of a man sitting up in bed in his pyjamas, pointing a remote control at a television set. And he's all nicely shaved and his hair all in place. There's clearly nothing wrong with him, but he sat up in bed in his pyjamas with a remote control pointing at a television set with a smile on his face. And do you know what the caption was underneath? Afternoon programmes on the BBC. Worth taking a sickie for. In other words, you see, such good programmes on the BBC in the afternoon, it's worth telling your boss you're unwell or getting your wife to phone in on your behalf saying that you're sick so you can then watch the television programme instead. Now that is profoundly disgusting, dear friends. Utterly repugnant to the biblical doctrine of work. Because you see, the mentality is, if you can get out of having to go to work and do something far better instead, watch telly in the afternoon, that's marvellous, that's smug and clever. And that is the philosophy. Not with everybody, thankfully. But that is, on the television, which is the world propaganda machine, that is considered very smart and clever. But you see, a Christian takes things much more seriously than that. The calling. Put there by God. Serving Christ. And there is a satisfaction. There is a spiritual, sacred service about going to work each day. We don't glamorize it. We don't forget that it is a difficult thing sometimes. We have to fight against certain things, temptations and so on, weariness, tiredness and all the rest of it. We don't make it a sentimental, romantic thing. But looked at biblically, it started in the Garden of Eden with Adam finding pleasure in his job because it was a calling from God, and how he served God by having dominion over the earth. And those elements are still present, are to be still present, even in a fallen world and a fallen society. That's why you see a Christian at work, if he does his job with 100% diligence, he does it cheerfully, knowing that there's a higher dimension to it all, there's a tremendous witness, isn't it? Others are trying to skive off early. Others are slacking. Others do it with a bad grace. But the Christian, you see, shines. Because he's different. He's serving the Lord. He's got a high and heavenly calling. Even in the factory. Even at the bench. Even out in the open. Even in the office. Whatever. Tremendous view of things, isn't it? You see, this is the Protestant work ethic. This is why the nations of the West, like Great Britain, some of the countries of Europe, and North America, and Canada, and Australia, and New Zealand, on the other side of the world, this is why historically Protestant countries have prospered so greatly. Because embedded in their history, and recovered particularly at the Reformation, was this Protestant work ethic whereby work is a good thing in and of itself. It's a noble, dignified thing, even a calling. And you do it because it's right, and you are privileged to do it. And you work hard, and you invent things, and you market things, and you are adept at making money from things and skilled in these things because you employ all your gifts and talents in doing this with a zest and an enthusiasm. That is why countries blessed with the light of the scriptures are prosperous. And why countries like some countries in Africa
that haven't had that same history. And Muslim Arab countries, and Roman Catholic countries often too, they've been backward. They've been unprosperous. And they've not led the field in inventions and making money and prosperity and the standard of living for their citizens. It's the Bible that has given these things when men see from the Bible that work is something good in and of itself. And we are so blessed, dear friends, so very blessed to be part of a society that inherits this kind of thing. But it's going away, it's fast disappearing from men's thinking. But let we who are Christians exemplify this work ethic, this Protestant work ethic, and whether we're a missionary on the field or a minister or whatever we do, it's from God, a calling. The Lord has given me this job. The Lord favours and privileges me to be able to do this for the highest of motives, to his glory. A chambermaid was once asked, a chambermaid for you younger ones, is a lady, or was a lady, who used to work for a better off family. And the wife would employ this chambermaid to change the beds and wash the clothes and clean the house so that the wife didn't have to do it. It's a very good idea, but it's not possible so much these days. But this converted chambermaid, she was asked, what is the difference now that you're converted? Well, what's happened to you? Tell me some practical, give me some practical example of what the difference is now that you're a Christian. Well, she said, before, I used to clean and make spotless all the places where my mistress would see. And now, I clean and make spotless all the places where she wouldn't see. And that's it, you see. Why? Not with eye service, men, women pleasers, but singleness of heart as unto the Lord who sees whether you've swept something under the carpet, or whether you've made even under the carpet spotless and clean, or behind the wardrobe, or under the bed, you see? As unto him who sees all. And you see, that ethic of such a thorough, conscientious kind of work, isn't that going to make things prosper in the factory, the office? Of course it is. And it's going to generate wealth when men give of their all for this highest of motive. Because the Lord has called me. He sees everything. And he is the one to whom I do these things. Let me just close by one further little point. Is a lovely word in verse 15. And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. The word took, it can be understood to mean the Lord God took Adam by the hand. And he led him into the garden. There is your calling, Adam. And I'm with you in it. Do it as unto me. You'll find rest unto your soul. And isn't that still the case? And if we think about the job we are to do, the calling we're to follow, and if we're older, we perhaps think about another job that we need, or if we're very much younger, think about my future calling and occupation. I wonder what it will be as I'm training, getting ready, passing my exams, and getting qualified in things. What will I do in the future? Well, the Lord will take you in his kind providence by the hand, and he will lead you into the job that he's got for you, the calling that he wants you to be privileged to have. Can you see it that way? The Lord holding my hand and taking me and bringing me to that job. that's just right for me. That's how it is. That's how God guides, isn't it? Just like God took Eve by the hand and brought her to Adam and says, now Adam, this is your wife. So he took Adam by the hand and brought him to paradise and said, now Adam, this is your work. And I can think of no better way of viewing it than this. As you pray, Lord, show me what occupation, what calling you'd have me to have. Supply me with a means of gainful employment. No better way of looking at it. The Lord taking you by the hand and bringing you to the job, the occupation. That's his choice and his will for you. Well, put your hand in his and he'll guide you. And you'll find that the calling will be most wonderful, and that you'll ever think that the first instance of it was in the Garden of Eden, paradise, reminding me of the blessedness of it when the Lord guides. Well, may the Lord then help us to know these things and practice them for the glory of his name. Let us sing together number 780. Hymn 780.